I'd ask that you turn in your scriptures this morning to James chapter 5 as we continue our study of the letter of James. James chapter 5, and we'll be reading verses 7 through 12. James chapter 5, 7 through 12. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Amen. Amen. Let's ask him to bless his word. Father, we thank you that you have spoken. We thank you have given us this holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible word. And so we ask of you that as it is expounded, that I would be faithful to what you have written, and that it would indeed be blessed to the glory of your name and our good. We ask this in the name of our great Savior and King, our Lord Jesus. Amen. I suppose all of us, or at least most of us, I know you're wondering what this is, right? I suppose all of us have heard the phrase, patience is a virtue. Maybe we can think back on our childhood and young people. Maybe you have heard these words yourself. Mom or dad will say, be patient. So this morning, I thought, you know, how will I teach something on patience? Now, if you can see this, I'm just holding in my hand a bulb. That's it. Kind of nondescript. I'm not very good at planting bulbs. My wife is, but I'm not. I tell her I'm the digger, you're the planter. But patience, what does it take, my friends? What does it take if I dig in the dirt and a few inches down and I stick this bulb down in there and I cover it over? What do we need? Honestly, what do we need? We need water. And there's dirt in here. Yes, this is for real. I'll tip it a little ways. This is for real. We need water, and maybe sometimes we want to add a little fertilizer. We got to bring that. But what do you think if we planted this bulb, say, I don't know, April 1st? It's really not a good time to plant a bulb, is it? Probably plant it January 1st, maybe? Because what has to happen? It needs to germinate, doesn't it? And it doesn't do any good if we plant it January 1st, and about February, we go like this and go, I wonder how things are going down there. And we take it out of there, and there's a couple roots coming. I'll just stick it back in there, right? And we do that March. I hope you get the point. That's the wrong way to go about it. We are called, when we plant stuff like this, and it's not anything comparing to what's in the text, but we are called to be patient. And when we plant something, we are saying we are willing to be patient because we're persuaded that in March, or April, April showers bring May flowers. In that time frame, sooner or later, we're going to see something protrude through the dirt, and then we go, how about that? It is happening. Now, the last thing you'll do at that point is that you go back in there and you start digging around in there and you go, I wonder what happened to that bulb down there. You don't do that. Because you're persuaded that what's coming is a blossom sooner or later that's at the top of the plant. And you and I, my friends, we're called to be patient. Whether you realized it, as we read from James chapter 5, James uses the word patient or patience three times in the first couple of verses. Now, what's the big deal here? Why have I titled the message as I have, which is, No Greater Reason to Be Patient? Are we persuaded that we are to be patient because God says we're to be patient because of what's coming? You see, words matter, my friends. Not only do words matter, but the definition of words matter. Okay, God is saying to me, I need to be patient. And most of the time we think of the fact that, well, if we're being told to be patient, it's because we're being impatient. Okay, that is sometimes how it's used. But I want to say to us here this morning that when James uses this word, to be patient, we got to understand what it is that he's saying. We got to understand the context. You've heard me talk about this before. We got to understand the context of the whole letter of James. What is it that's been said time and time again throughout the chapters? And that is that God says there's going to be suffering. There's going to be trials in the Christian life. We saw it right away in chapter 1. We saw it right at the get-go. And he says to us, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And it shows up again and again. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. So here we are, being told to be patient. What is this kind of patience? What is it that we are being commanded to do here in our text? So I'm going to give us the explanation. I'm going to give you some points, hopefully, by which you can remember our text and help and hopefully be helped in our lives. Pay attention to verse 7. Be patient, therefore. You've heard the phrase, if you see the word therefore, you should ask what it's there for. And that's a way of saying there's something that goes before this text that the Apostle James is drawing from in order to use the word therefore. Now, I would suggest to us that there's a greater context, and it's definitely the context of suffering and trials and struggles in the Christian life. But let's not forget the closer context. And the closer context really is in verse 4, that the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You may be here this morning, and you may be wondering, does God hear my cries? Does God care about my struggles? Does God have anything to do with what I'm feeling and knowing inside that other people don't know? Lord, you know my groans. You know all my struggles. What do I do with them? You know all my sins. How do I get rid of my sins? Let this be an encouragement. That the cries of the harvesters, it's not just the harvesters, but you get the context, have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. What an encouragement. So what is this patience that we're called to? Here I'm taking it out of the original, and I've actually copied from the Bible program that I often refer to. What is this patience? It is to be of long spirit, not to lose heart, to persevere patiently and bravely in enduring misfortunes and troubles, to be patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others, to be mild and slow in avenging, to be long-suffering, slow to anger, slow to punish. So when we are commanded, be patient, therefore, brothers, this is the definition that we're to keep in mind regarding being patient. Let me give us the first point by which you can hopefully remember the text, and that is, persevering with patience is to be rooted in nothing less than the coming judgment. Persevering with patience is to be rooted in nothing less than the coming judgment. You see how James has framed it. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The scriptures refer to the coming of the Lord about 500 times. You may be aware, as you think of it, you think of the writer to the Hebrews. He writes in chapter 9, he says that Jesus is coming again the second time, not for sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And he calls believers throughout the whole letter. I know he says Jesus is first and foremost. That's his ultimate theme. But he says again and again and again, persevere to the end. Persevere to the end. Look to Jesus. Even the Apostle John in 1 John, he says, and we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. So even John, as he writes in the Revelation, he says, he speaks of Jesus coming soon, and he closes with these words right at the last chapter, surely I am coming soon. And John responds, amen, come, Lord Jesus. I think it's fair to say that conversion to Christ, coming to know Jesus Christ, what it takes place is that our hearts turn towards looking to Jesus increasingly as we go on in our Christian lives. So, what does this do for us, you and for me? What does this do for us as we look at James chapter 5 and we look further into this? Well, remember that James says faith without works is dead. So, when we realize that these two must be combined and they can never be separated, in spite of suffering, we are to recognize that as the people of God, the body of Christ, we're to sympathize with one another, we're to struggle with one another, we're to encourage one another, we're to say to one another that we love one another, that we are one in Jesus Christ. You know how that the Apostle Paul speaks of the body of Christ. He speaks of the arm, he speaks of the hand, he speaks of the legs, he speaks of that we are the body, we are all within the body. And James is no different. Be patient, therefore, brothers. He sympathizes, he empathizes with us. So when we speak about the judgment, we speak about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does this mean? What does this mean to you and to me? It means that our Holy Father will come with eternal, righteous judgment, and he will take perfect, eternal vengeance on all his and our enemies. Remember that James has said, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And James is assuring the Christians that any injustice, any suffering, any unjust deeds, any persecution will be dealt with in perfect and eternal purity. So what does this say to you and to me? It says to you and to me that there is no need for you and for me to be carrying out justice ourselves. It belongs to God. He will take care of it all. Now, it doesn't mean there's not a legal system. Scripture says that the government doesn't yield the sword in vain, doesn't wield the sword in vain. But we are to be persuaded that God has it all under control, and how we live will mean that we are living with patience. We're living because there's a coming judgment coming, and he will make all things right. What's the second thing that we need to bear in mind? We need to have applied to us as we look at a text like this. It's this. Obedience to the command to be patient means that we rest in the invisible hand of God. We rest in the invisible hand of God. We may look at this very pot. We may look at the bulb that's been planted. We may be the bulb that's been planted. We don't see everything. We don't see what's coming above ground for a long time. We don't see what's going under the surface even. And God calls you and me to be patient under the invisible hand of God. And James realizes it. I mean, we have farmers here. You relate to this text. I know they're talking about the first rain and the latter rain. We need rain. I get that. We understand. We're waiting, obviously, for the harvest. And we're hoping always for the very best. The judge is standing at the door. And James emphasizes it. The harvest is the judgment. While we don't know the day of the coming of the Lord, we don't know when the Savior is going to return, but we are specifically called to live in the light of this eternal reality. And sometimes we lose it, don't we? We get frustrated. We get impatient. We want to take out our own vigilante justice. But James says, hold it, hold it. Let me bring you back to the scriptures, he says. And he says clearly to us, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. When you look at the life of the prophets, you have to think of the injustice that they received. You need to think about the persecution, the horrible words that were spoken, the suffering they endured, the pain they had to put up with. You and I may be living in a household where our loved ones do not love the gospel. We just heard of a man who has 5 children who longs for his children to know God and to love God. We all have different situations. We may have friends who are antagonistic to the gospel. We may have children who walk away from their covenant privileges. We may have spouses who do not live as they ought to live, and we long for their repentance and faith in Jesus. They won't hear. Dear ones, we don't know what's always going on under the surface. You and I are called to live with the invisible hand of God. And we know that God does all things well. There's nothing that is not within his control. I have a hard time with pastors who say, well, God had nothing to do with X. Well, if God had nothing to do with X, we're going to have to figure out whether God had something to do with Y. But he says, I'm God. There's no variableness. There's no change with me. And you and I are called to be faithful just like the prophets. In spite of what people will say, in spite of how people will act to us, whether it's within our homes or outside of our homes, we're to live patiently, proclaiming the riches of the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. I well remember the story of a man who was so upset with his mother who continued to speak to him of Jesus. And he said, if you speak to me of him again, I'm leaving. And she said, I will speak to Jesus about you, and I will speak to you about Jesus. And he left. And he took up residence at a friend's house. And he wasn't there very long. And his friend turned to him and said, "Tell me if you know Jesus." And the Lord dealt with him in great mercy, and he became a radiant Christian. And then James says, now, if you don't get it from the prophets as an example of suffering and patience, I want you to understand what happened to Job. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. May I remind you that Job lost pretty much everything. He lost his children. He had a wife that said to him, just curse God and die. There was hardly anything that Job had left. Those people that were called his friends, they were hardly his friends. They didn't have a clue what was happening. They tried hard. You got to give them credit. They tried hard. And yet, at the end of the day, God says, Job, he is indeed a perfect man. Doesn't mean he was without sin, but Job is commended by God. In spite of the suffering that he was allowed to go through the testing of Satan himself by permission, God blesses this righteous man like never before. So what does this say to you and to me? You know me well enough by now, I tend to ask questions. I tend to ask questions of myself. How do we react to difficulties? How do we react to struggles with trials and even the subtle forms of persecution that is increasingly coming our way from day to day? And I know our struggles don't even compare with those in those countries where at the name of Jesus you could be killed. In those places where you confess Jesus Christ and they hold a funeral for you. But it's still fair to ask the question, do we feel their pain? Do we pray for them to persevere? So I trust you get the picture here, and that is that you and I need to be persuaded to live in the light of the overruling providence of God in all things. The writer of Hebrews said to the congregation, I believe it's in chapter 10, where he speaks about those who are forsaking the assembling of themselves together, and he says, you ought not to do that. And he says, you ought to encourage one another. You ought to build one another up. And then there's this phrase at the end of that verse, especially as you see the day drawing near. Dear ones, you and I are called to live in the light of that coming day. We are called to live godly, holy lives. Notice how James says it. He says, verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts. Establish your hearts. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. What does it mean to establish our hearts? It means to be firm in our conviction, to be steadfast in believing, and to live in the light of that return. In that way, be patient, expecting and awaiting the coming of the Lord Jesus. We don't see everything. We don't see the bulb growing in the ground. We don't know when it's going to surface. We don't know what the blossom is going to look like. We don't know. There's so much we don't know. And yet we're persuaded that our God, our Savior, our friend, our Redeemer, He has it all under control. So what's the practical implication? What's the practical implication of these things in our own lives? Well, James answers it for us. Verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. It's really easy. Sorry to say, it's easy to be discontented in our lives. And even as Christians, we can grumble very, very quickly. Our children need to see that we don't grumble so quickly. Our children need to learn and to understand that that's not what we do, because it smudges, I would say, it smudges our profession of faith. Well, it has to do with judging ourselves, judging also. We must be so very careful in the light of the Lord's coming and being at the door. Brothers and sisters, what else do we pull out of the text? What else is here? Oh, I just call our attention to verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. If you're taking notes, this is how I've phrased the third point. Our lives are to show by our yes and no that we are not frivolous with our words. In short, this has nothing to do with whether we are allowed to take oaths. There is a legal system. We are allowed to take oaths. Jesus was placed under oath and he answered. That's not what this is about. But James is saying to you and to me that even as we live as Christians, that our yes is to be yes and our no is to be no. Why is this so important? Have you not had it in your own life? That one of the criticisms that we may even level at others, or we have heard that others level, is that professing Christians don't keep their word. What they profess isn't backed up by what they say and do. Faith without works is dead, my friends. And James is very honest with you and with me. God is very honest with you and with me. And he says, so that you may not fall under condemnation. You and I are called to live our yes being yes and our no being no. Yes, God's name is used very flippantly today to his creation, calling them as a witness. I swear on a stack of Bibles. But there's no reason to cross our fingers. Our young people, our children, we cross my fingers, you know, that's what we do. No, no. James says, here, let me give you the answer. Let me give you the answer. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. We're to be scrupulous about our speech. We're to be very careful about our speech. So when we say no or yes, people can count on the fact that we are people of our word under any circumstances. And can I say to you and to me, that's to be like God. God keeps his word. And may God give to us to keep our word. Our Lord Jesus kept his word. He came and he said, Father, I delight to do your will. And he came on your behalf, on my behalf. He did it. He paid the price. He kept his word. He said to his Father, not my will, but your will be done. And he did it. And may the Lord give to each one of us that we own our profession, that we know Jesus, and faith and works go together. May God add his blessing to these feeble words.